Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Hey, if you're like me, you can't imagine life without three things: God, guitars, and Bob Inyart Live. And while my God will always be there for me, and my guitar is paid for, keeping Bob Inyart Live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And now is that time. September is Bob's telethon month, and he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the mighty 50,000-watt KLT in Denver gives him the ability to consistently book A-list interviews and promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to call right now or go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. And with each new monthly subscription for the telethon or a donation of $50 or more, you will receive Bob's newest DVD, How to Be a Christian Family, as a free gift. Call 1-800-8-ENYART right now or go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's 1-800-8-ENYART or go to kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, this truth of a head, it gets beyond.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
On Sunday nights, we've started a Bible study in the book of Job. So I wanted to take this opportunity to give you guys an overview of the book of Job and what we've gotten into so far. So open up, if you would, to the book of Job in the Old Testament, and it's right before the book of Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of the whole Bible. And so the book of Job is easy to find right before the book of Psalms, if you have your Bible handy. And this time during economic crisis, while some struggle and suffer more than others, this is a good time to go through the book of Job because of his struggles, which make most of our difficulties seem insignificant by comparison. But it's something when you're going through suffering, it seems pretty significant, regardless of who else suffers more. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. When you study a book in the Bible, it's fun to talk about who wrote it, and where did the events take place, and when was it written, when did the stories in the book happen. But those don't tend to be the most fundamental message of the book. They're just some interesting historical details. But in the case of Job, I think that those details play into the significance of the story. So let's talk about where this land of Uz was. And who is this Job and his counselors? Job suffered severely the loss of everything he held dear, except for his faith. Everything else, his children, his home, his wealth, and eventually his own personal health. He lost it all. But in that, he did not reject God. He trusted in the Lord. But why did these things happen? Well, let's first talk about where and when, and that gets us into the why. Because Christians who suffer, they will take this book of Job, they'll jump to a conclusion, and they'll say, God must be doing this to me. Why is God doing this? Because as we go through this chapter, we see that Satan appeared before God. And Satan said, look at Job. He's got all this money, all this wealth. You're surprised he's serving you? I wouldn't be surprised. If I gave people this much wealth, don't you think they would serve me too? Now, at the time this occurred, and I'll show some examples, in the time of the patriarchs, in the time back in Genesis, before the Exodus, we had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'll give you a couple biblical hints as to how we could peg this when this book occurred. But one of the big examples is that in the book, there is no reference to the Mosaic law. No reference. The Sabbath law, that on one day every week you cannot work, there's no reference to the Sabbath or the priesthood or 100 other particulars that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's not in the book. So that tells us that the book of Job, because it's a lengthy book, it is 42 chapters, plenty of opportunity for some influence of the Mosaic law to be expressed, but there's none. So that's a good indicator that the book of Job was written before the Exodus. Now, it is believed by most theologians who take God's word seriously that the book of Job was the first book written. And if you think about that, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he lived during the period of the Exodus, which is recounted in the second book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So anyone who lived before Moses, if they wrote a book of the Bible, then it could be the first book written, although it doesn't appear first, because the book of Genesis starts with the creation. So chronologically, Job was written before the book of Genesis was written, if that makes sense. Now, Abraham and Isaac, they weren't poor people, were they? Were they poor people? No, they were wealthy. And Jacob, he had a bit of an interesting start to his life. But Jacob became wildly wealthy also. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. We read in Genesis 11. Job was a man in the land of Uz. Here are two of the most extraordinary men who trust in God, and they're wildly wealthy. And God is getting ready to begin the sacred history that would become the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, that would inform and educate and teach millions of people, even billions, for millennia to come, thousands of years. So God, I believe, felt it was very important to address this issue. And that's why he allowed, when Satan came up to heaven and said, well, look at this guy Job. Of course he serves you. Look at all the wealth. Abraham and Ur, Job and Uz, yeah, they serve you. They're wildly wealthy. Who wouldn't serve me, Satan, if I gave them everything they wanted? So God, your followers follow you because of the money. Follow the money. That's why they do it. And so I believe that God thought that this accusation was one that should be dealt with, and dealt with clearly at the beginning of this sacred history of Scripture, so that God allowed this hedge that he puts around all of us to be lowered, so that Satan could do something he normally can't do. Satan cannot take your home when you're sleeping and shake it and have the roof fall in and kill you and your children. Satan doesn't have that ability. God has put a hedge about us. Satan cannot give us a disease. If he could, probably all the Christian leaders in the country would be dead. So this man in the land of Uz, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. And I'd like to talk about that land for a moment. And if you could look at Job chapter 4, verse 1. Job had four counselors. The main three were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And later, he had another fourth counselor come around, Elihu. And these guys, you've heard the expression, with friends like these, who needs enemies? That expression was invented for these guys. Well, let me suggest to you that Eliphaz, and I'll give one example now since this is a summary, and in our study we look at another, but if you could, turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. And you know how people sometimes get named after the place that they live in? And sometimes a place picks up the name of someone who lives there? Like we live in America, and there's some guy, America Vespucci, who drew a map, and so we got his name. And other times, people who live in a place, they get named after that place. So let's look at some examples here. Genesis chapter 36. This is the genealogy of Esau. The two most famous twins in history, Jacob and Esau. Abraham had Isaac, had Jacob and Esau. So this is the genealogy of Esau, Jacob's brother. Verse 4, now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. See that name? Now somebody might say, well, that just happens to be the same name. Well, we'll look a little bit more, but let me tell you this. The land of Uz is named in a couple other books of the Bible, Jeremiah and Lamentations. And in those books, we can see that the land of Uz is mentioned with its neighbors. And its neighbors include the Edomites and the Philistines and the neighbors of Egypt. So picture the Egyptians and the Pharaohs, and that's on the northeast corner of Africa. And then you come to the Middle East, and you have the Philistines, and think of Israel, and just to the east of Israel, Edom and the Edomites. And so it gives us an idea who the neighbors of the people of Uz were, right? And so Esau had a son named Eliphaz. And go down to verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. So when we look in Jeremiah and Lamentations and see that listed with those of the land of Uz were the Edomites, we could see that, well, there's some similarity to these names. And notice Mount Seir, that's where Esau dwelt. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, and Mount Seir. Look at verse 11. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman. Teman. Now, what was Eliphaz, according to Job chapter 4, verse 1? Eliphaz the Temanite. Some of you know another troublesome counselor. What's his name? Oh, Mike Temanite. Mike the Temanite. Our dear friend in Las Vegas, Mike the Temanite. Mike Teman. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman and the others. And Eliphaz married a gal, well, she was her concubine, verse 12, named Timnah. So you got the idea that these people were Temanites. That's why they had these names. Let's go down to verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite. And notice Seir, there's Mount Seir. And so how people get named after the places they live in. And Teman and Temnah and the Temanites. Look at verse 24. I'm going to follow real quickly the genealogy of this Seir the Horite, who had a son named Anna. And Anna, verse 25, had a child named Dishon. And verse 28, and the sons of Dishon were Uz and Aram. So here we are with Uz, in the land of Uz. So I want to suggest to you that Eliphaz the Temanite was this guy right here, son of Esau. That's who he was. And that's why we're talking about the land of Edom, which is a neighboring land to the land of Uz. So that's only tracing one of the characters in the book of Job, Eliphaz the Temanite. And we'll look in our study at another example to take this story, and we know where it takes place in the Middle East, just to the east of Israel in the land of Canaan, and when, during the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, really, but more Isaac, really Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons. That's the time of this story before the Exodus. All right? Now let's go back to the book of Job. Oh, and by the way, there is a lot of opportunity in the history in the Bible to show, for example, the Sabbath law being implemented if there was a Sabbath law. And there was no Sabbath law until Exodus chapter 12. That's when it was introduced. So the Sabbath is a symbol of God's covenant with Israel, we read in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we read explicitly that God gave the laws to Moses on Mount Sinai, including the Sabbath law. That's stated explicitly in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. So it turns out we have 104 chapters of biblical history that had to do with events that happened before the Exodus. 104 chapters. We have the 50 chapters of Genesis. We have then the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus, before the Exodus, where there's no Sabbath law. We have Moses writing Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the only psalm written by Moses. And when you read it, and you try to figure out, did he write this after the Exodus or before? You can't prove it, but he says in there that our life expectancy is 70 years old or 80 if you're especially strong. So it implies that maybe he wrote it before the Exodus, in that second part of his life divided into 40-year spans. And then there's the book of Job. Job is 42 chapters. So those books, Genesis, Exodus, the first 11 chapters, Psalm 90, and the 42 chapters of Job, that's 104 chapters of the Bible where there is not even a hint of keeping the Sabbath. So that shows us that, in fact, the Sabbath was not given until God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so that helps us also placing the time of this book. So we have the patriarchs in Ur, and we have Job in Uz. And they are wildly wealthy, and as far as we know historically and from Scripture, they're the only representatives on earth who are truly trusting in God. And so we think about Lucifer's accusation. Now let's go back to the text. Verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, his kids. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. And notice Job's love and concern for his kids. That goes without saying, right? For a good father. But notice also that his children outwardly seemed like they honored God. Outwardly, they obeyed God. Outwardly. He was worried if they were sinning in their hearts. And that is some dad, to be committed to the welfare of their kids. And what is more difficult, to get outward compliance or to get an inward commitment to righteousness and humility and love? I happened to ask my kids that question yesterday, Zachary and Michael and Dominic, ages 7, 9, and 11. And I said, guys, what's more difficult, to obey or to have a good attitude in your heart? And they talked about it and they said, to have a good attitude, that's more difficult. And they're right. They're exactly right. Here at Maranatha, our children have learned what it means to obey. It means three things. All our kids learn this. It means the right action, right attitude, right away. That's what obey means. Right action, right attitude, right away. So have you ever said to your kids, I want you to go and clean your room? They're like, okay, and they keep playing a video game. Okay, they keep playing a video game. You're like, I told you to clean your room. Okay, I will. And when I'm good and ready, is that obedience? That's not obedience. And I told you to clean your room, and they go and they clean their room, but they're grumpy. And they don't appreciate having to clean their room. That's not obedience. That's like a robot. So if a wife asks her husband to do the dishes, and the husband does the dishes, every last one, does a good job, but he's miserable about it, is she thankful he did the dishes? No. It's worse. You might as well not have even done it. And I am an expert in observing this. Right, honey? So it's in your heart that matters. So God is trying to deal with this issue, this accusation that millions or billions of people would believe if the name it and claim it prosperity teachers were right, that if you trust in God, you'll be wealthy. That's what God was addressing with this book, the first book in biblical history, that those who truly love God, they love Him in their heart, not their outward appearance only, but in their heart. And they don't love God because they get paid to love Him. They don't love Him because of all the goodies they get. That's all that Satan has to offer. All that he has to offer is, I can make you rich. I can give you pleasure. I can make you happy, happier than your neighbor. And it turns out to be all a lie, but he could offer some superficial deals. But God has something more significant, and that's what concerned Job. Job was concerned about what's happening in our hearts. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the sons of God, anybody who's created by God, is called in Scripture a son of God. If you are born again, if you receive salvation, you're a son of God, a child of God. When God made Adam, Adam wasn't born of a woman. So Adam is called the son of God. And Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, He is eternally God, as in the Trinity, but He is called the Son of God. So the angels who were made by God, they're called the sons of God. The angels, because they were made by God. So that term is broad. It encompasses different people, different groups. But there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. In this context, it's the angels, the spirit beings. They came to talk with God. And notice, there's a presence of God that's different than what we have in our hearts. In our hearts, God is real, living in our hearts. Christ is in us and we are in Him. But there is still a throne room of God that has God visibly present in a way that's different from the reality of His presence here right now with us. So these angels, who are always in God's presence in one sense, came before the throne of God to be in His presence in this more visible sense. They were in the throne room of God. And Satan also came among them. And you think Satan, every moment when there's an angel in heaven, Satan is there at every moment? That would be an error, right? What if you concluded from here that Satan, every moment, is before the Lord? Well, you wouldn't be getting the point. You'd be drawing a conclusion that's not justified. So when things go wrong in our lives and we say, okay, I'm sick because God let the devil make me sick, is that a justified conclusion from the story? No. Every tragedy is not orchestrated by the devil. Every disease is not brought about because God is trying to prove a point. In the book of Luke, Jesus said, I know you guys, you're superstitious. And you think that those on whom the tower in Siloam fell, those 18 people who were killed when the tower fell, you think they were the worst sinners, and that's why it happened. Like there's a good reason for everything that happens. Jesus said, I tell you, no. You think they were the worst sinners and they got killed in that accident because there was an ultimate reason? No. You think that Pilate killed those Galileans because they were deserving? Because somehow the big plan said they had to be killed now? No! They were just murdered by Pilate. He's evil. So it would be wrong to conclude that Satan is always in heaven before the throne because of this story. And it's equally wrong to conclude that every tragedy that happens is because Satan was in heaven getting God to agree that Satan could bring about the tragedy. It's just an unjustified conclusion. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And that doesn't mean, of course, that Job was sinless. Of course he's a sinner. And his children were sinners. although he was offering sacrifices as God required, starting in the Garden of Eden. And after the flood, when Noah came out of the ark and he set up an altar and offered blood sacrifices to worship God and obey God and ask God to forgive their sins. So of course he was a sinner who was putting his faith in God and obeying God, but his reputation to the world around him was that he was a man of integrity. He was honest. If you want to buy something, buy it from Job. He'll give you a fair deal. And so Job prospered because he was living by the precepts that the God of Abraham has revealed to us that we should live by. So the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And this happened. God took down the hedge that he's put around every human being so that spirit beings cannot cross that boundary, that threshold between the spirit world and the physical world. They can't take your car as you're going down the highway and blow out your tires so you can't make the turn and crash and go off into a gully and get killed. Demons can't do that to your car. They can't do that. Because God has put a hedge around us. Now, is it possible that God could take down the hedge? Yes. Does the scriptures tell us a lot about why God did take down that hedge in some very rare circumstances? Yes. Does the scripture give us guidance for the principles that God uses today for us to live by? Yes. So we need to take all this into account and rightly divide the word of truth. The 4,000 years of biblical history before the Gospels, were there demon possessions and exorcisms? No. There's not a record of a ministry of exorcism. There was demonic activity, but it was a different kind. And after the first century, when the apostles, John was the last one, when he died out, then so did exorcisms and miraculous signs and wonders. They passed away. And Paul addresses that issue. And he addresses supernatural things that would pass away with the completion of the Word of God. And so we need to rightly divide and know when are principles in Scripture applicable to my life today, and when are they not? Otherwise, we become spiritually mature? No. Superstitious. And we stay stuck at a certain level of spiritual growth. The bottom line of this chapter is that after God allowed Satan to do all this, verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and cursed God? No. He fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb.'" And by the way, there's a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech, where the lower parts of the earth, or Sheol, the dust of the earth, became a figure of speech for the womb. You see that in Psalm 139 with the development of the baby in the womb. And David writes, "I was wrought in secret in the lowest parts of the earth. I was formed in my mother's womb." And Christians think, what does he mean, "I was formed in the lowest parts of the earth"? Where's that step? That's a figure of speech for the mother's womb. So here Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." That is, naked shall I return to the ground, to the dust of the earth. From dust we are, and to dust we shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And while Satan said, "If you take this away from Job, he will curse you, God, to your face." Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Thank you, Job, for being a good example to us. Now, he endured months of really bad counsel. And he struggled. He never blamed God, but he struggled in ways that bad counseling leads people who want to trust God to think bad things and to have weak reactions. And Job did struggle, and we'll go through that in this book. But I'd like to encourage you guys, as we as a church go through suffering, that we would not ever, ever blame God for any suffering, any perversion, any tragedy, any wickedness, but we would defend the reputation of God, the righteousness, the honor, the love and mercy of God, and we would teach people that wicked things happen and suffering happens because people disobey God. That's why evil things happen, because people disobey God.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Hey, if you're like me, you can't imagine life without three things: God, guitars, and Bob Benyard Live. And while my God will always be there for me, and my guitar is paid for, keeping Bob Benyard Live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And now is that time. September is Bob's telethon month, and he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the mighty 50,000-watt KLT in Denver gives him the ability to consistently book A-list interviews and promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to call right now or go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. And with each new monthly subscription for the telethon or a donation of $50 or more, you will receive Bob's newest DVD, How to Be a Christian Family, as a free gift. Call 1-800-8-NYART right now or go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's 1-800-8-NYART or go to kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.